So today, today we're going to be starting a new series that's going to take April and May, and it's going to be a series taught by a team, and it's going to have to do with the sayings of Jesus, hard sayings of Jesus, more difficult things to follow in the gospel. And today Andrew's going to start, but he has some setting up to do before he begins. And so this series is going to be taught by Andrew, JC, Scott, and Chris. So I think those are the four that are involved with that for the next few weeks through May. So we're going to wait here for Andrew to finish his setup a little. Good to go? All right.
Did you turn the projector up or did it turn?
No, it's where's the controller? Just click blank on the very bottom. Ta-da.
Okay, let's pray. Gracious God, I thank you for the chance for us to gather this morning. I thank you for the privilege to be able to open your word before your people. I ask that I would be faithful, that these words of Jesus would speak for themselves, God, that they would speak with power and conviction, that people would be challenged by Christ's words, that they would really ultimately be encouraged by Christ's words, as tough as they may be. Help us to, in all things, just look to you as our Lord, to find our comfort in you, and know that whatever life may bring us, that you are good. Be with us this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. For many people in our time, comfort is the number one objective of religion, even Christianity. Many of us have observed this firsthand through churches we may have visited or attended, discussions we may have had, and books that you hopefully have not read. This reality has also been demonstrated empirically through the National Study of Youth and Religion, an often referenced study by Christian Smith of Notre Dame, which describes the faith of my generation as moralistic, therapeutic deism. While we believe in a general morality and a general God, there's one specific thing that we do know, which is that religion is supposed to be therapeutic, to bring comfort to our lives. Now, to a certain degree, I actually agree with this general assumption. I think I'm in good company. Religion, specifically Christianity, has comfort as one of its chief ends. And I think, again, that I stand in good company with the authors of the Heidelberg Catechism, which is the catechism of the Dutch Reformed tradition. And that catechism opens with the question, what is your only comfort in life and in death? The authors of this catechism understood that the comfort was central to the Christian faith. But they also understood something that my generation often fails to recognize, that comfort does not begin with self. Listen to how the catechism answers this question. That I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. The truth is that there is a paradox to the comfort that comes through Christianity. Comfort does not come by seeking comfort, but through seeking Jesus Christ. This same paradox can be seen in Jesus' words when he said, "For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." For many of us, there is a tendency to focus solely on the comforting teachings of Jesus, to go to the teachings that we personally like when we are distressed. But to focus on our favorite, most comforting teachings is to miss a critical part of Jesus' teaching ministry, his tough teachings. The teachings where he confronts our sins. The teachings where he exposes the idols of our hearts. The teachings where he shares the dangers of not following him. And the teachings where he warns us of the judgment that awaits for those who die outside of Christ. It's for this reason that over the next 7 weeks, excluding Easter weekend, a group of us will be focusing on the tough teachings of Jesus during our Sunday school hour. Each week, someone will be focusing on teaching of Jesus that causes discomfort, that addresses unpleasant truths, that speaks bluntly about the consequences of dying in sin. This isn't because we're a bunch of stodgy Calvinists, though we may be, or because we get a sense of satisfaction when people squirm in the pews. I hope we don't. But because we are convinced that to find comfort of Christ, we must have all of Christ, which includes everything that he says, all that he demands, and all that he is. So this week, I have the privilege to open this series with the first lesson. So this week is Confronted by Jesus, Tough Teachings for Those Who Call Him Lord. And my text this morning will be Matthew 7:21. If you want to open your Bible and follow along, I also have it up on the screen. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. This morning I'm going to start by focusing really primarily on this text. I'm going to try to interpret it as faithfully as possible within its own context, not going all over the Bible, really stay right here as much as possible. And when I'm done with that, I'm going to zoom out and say, hey, where does this teaching of Jesus, where do the specific demands in this context, where do the things that are said right here by Jesus, how do they fit within the larger scope of scriptural teaching and the teachings of Jesus as a whole? So I'm just going to be going passage by passage, just trying to see what Jesus is saying right here. So I'll begin with, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. This is possibly the most explicit place where Jesus cautions people that professing him as Lord is not sufficient for salvation. Throughout his ministry, Jesus frequently implies this in the ways that he interacts with others. But here he leaves no guesswork. Many of us are familiar with the story of the rich young ruler, where Jesus interacts with this young man, wealthy, who comes to Jesus asking about the kingdom of heaven. This man seems interested in following Jesus. I don't know that in the context he actually calls him Lord, but maybe implied that he would even follow him as Lord. But when Jesus actually says, asks something specific of him, to sell all that he has, this man goes away. He demonstrates that he's not actually willing to submit to Jesus as his Lord, to follow what Jesus would say. Same goes with a series of confrontations in Matthew 8:19 through 22, which read, then a certain scribe came and said to him, teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Then another of his disciples said to him, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. But Jesus said to him, follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. For each of these men, Jesus is confronting them, saying, will they actually follow me? It's one thing to say, Lord. It's another when Jesus actually makes a demand on your life, if you're actually going to follow through and listen to what he says, to obey him, to submit to him as Lord. Well, each one of these men were comfortable claiming that they wanted to follow Jesus. When they actually asked to do something demanded of them, they demonstrated that they were not actually willing to submit to him as Lord. No, another way of putting this passage may be that the Lord may never be used simply as a title for Jesus. For those who seek to know him and spend eternity with him, his rule as Lord must be a constant reality. Interestingly enough, this should be evident by the context of entering the kingdom of heaven. For what else is the kingdom of heaven but the realm where Christ reigns? The kingdom of heaven is not merely referring to Christ's eternal physical reign after the final judgment in the new heaven and the new earth, but even in this present age, specifically the church, where his authority as Lord and King is acknowledged and celebrated. Imagine with me for a minute the world of King Arthur, the world of Robin Hood and Ivanhoe. A desperate man has fled his own kingdom because of the dire conditions wherein rulers are filled with corruption and people suffer under the heavy hand of unjust and burdensome taxes, where misery consumes the lives of the citizens within. As this man flees his country and travels through the countryside, visiting with others in pubs and on the road, he hears continuously of a kingdom where people flourish and their lives are at peace because of their great king and the justice that prevails in the land because of his rule. Would it be comprehensible that this man could seek to enter a kingdom merely by calling the king his master? Certainly wouldn't more be required of him. Wouldn't it be expected that the man would obey the laws of the land and submit to the lordship of the king? This is fundamentally what Jesus is saying. To enter his kingdom, he must be your king. But what does it look like to submit to Jesus as your king and as your Lord? But he who does the will of my Father in heaven. So words are not enough. Action is required. Notice that the first clause in this voice, Jesus addresses those who say to me, Lord, Lord. We're now in this clause, he says, but he who does the will of the Father. Distinguishing between those who merely want to call him Lord versus those who are willing to submit to him as Lord. At this point in time, I'm tempted to jump to Acts 16, where Paul answers the Philippians jailer's question, what must I do to be saved? Or to go to Paul's teaching in Ephesians regarding those who are dead in their trespasses and sins. Or to do a systematic evaluation of the Gospels and look at everything that Jesus says regarding the kingdom of heaven. But what I'd like to do right now, and I will have plenty to say about those things later, but I'd like to stay focused on this context and see what does this text say for itself? What does Jesus mean by the will of the Father? In our time, there's a bunch of funny teaching out there regarding the will of the Father. Some people think that it's this kind of mystery which they need to uncover. So when they go to maybe buy a new house or marry someone, they think that it's this thing that through some sort of special revelation they need to hear a voice or receive a message as to what's God's will. And there's fear of somehow being outside of God's will. But I think in this context, it's very clear what the will of the Father is. Does anybody know where these verses fall within the Gospel of Matthew? There's a very specific context. Anybody want to take a shot at it?
Part of the Beatitude.
Part of the Sermon on the Mount. Anybody? So you're right. And you know specifically where within the Sermon on the Mount these words lie?
Near the end.
Near the end, yes. They are nearly the last words, other than the story of the man who built his house upon a rock. We could say that this is really part of his conclusion to the Sermon on the Mount. And what is the Sermon on the Mount but Jesus' elaboration of the will of the Father? To really feel the weight of Jesus' words when he said, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven, it would be ideal for us to read through the entire Sermon on the Mount, but I think time will limit us this morning. So instead of doing that, I'm just going to highlight some of what I saw in keeping with our theme of the tough teachings of Jesus, some of the more tough demands, some of the more things that might just expose some of our own weaknesses, our own shortcomings in submitting to Christ as Lord. So remember, the Sermon on the Mount starts with the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Jesus also said, unless you are more righteous than the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And he says, whoever says you fool will be in danger of hellfire. And whoever looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. And give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you. You shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. When you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret. If you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses. Do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. There's plenty to be challenged by here. There's plenty to make us wonder, is Christ my Lord? Or am I merely one who's saying, Lord, Lord? There's plenty here to see that we fall short of Christ, that we fall short daily. And like I said earlier, there is a temptation for many of us because we know that we are justified by faith because of God's grace in our lives. There's a temptation for us to jump straight to that. But I say, let's take a minute to just meditate on these teachings of Jesus. Maybe even this week, take some time to read through the Sermon on the Mount and see how what Jesus might be calling you to. Which is where I think that we need to place ourselves as we read this text. We should feel the weight of what Jesus says here. We should feel the expectations that he lays upon those who would seek to enter the kingdom. And we should not be quick to dismiss the weight and the gravity of what he says because we are saved by grace through faith. I'm going to address faith and grace later on. Before I get there, I want to finish going through this passage just to continue to see what Jesus says right here. And before I leave these words, I want to say there's a Trinitarian reality embedded right here in this text. Notice that Jesus made a subtle move here. He did not say, everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom, but he who does my will. Jesus said, he who does the will of my Father in heaven. So which one is it? Is it Jesus' will? Is it the will of the Lord, that Lord Jesus? Or is it the will of the Father that we are to submit to? The answer is yes. Or to put in the words of the Athanasian Creed, what quality the Father has, the Son has, and the Holy Spirit has. Thus, the Father is Lord, the Son is Lord, the Holy Spirit is Lord. And there are not three Lords, but there is one Lord. So as we call Jesus Lord, when we submit to the will of the Father, we are also failing to submit to the will of the Son and the Spirit too. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many words in your name, wonders in your name? Notice the replies provided by all refer to Jesus still as Lord. Yet not one of them asks, but have we not done the will of the Father? These people have missed the point. There can be a form of godliness that may have many great and honorable attributes, but it cannot replace the obedience to the Father's will. It is also interesting to note that all three of the actions mentioned are outward and visible acts of piety, prophecy, exorcism, miracles. And while these are good things that Jesus did himself, they are not necessarily at the heart of Jesus' teaching. In fact, all three of these things can be done without giving full submission to Christ as Lord. In our context here, at Olympia Bible Presbyterian Church, if these replies are taken at face value, I doubt that anyone would feel much conviction. I don't know that there are any people in this church who are actively doing miracles, actively healing, or actively casting out demons. If anything, I imagine that some of us might respond by looking over there. Not literally. I don't know that there's a church over there. But looking outwards to the more charismatic churches where these types of things are given great emphasis and where where these are things that are actually focused on a regular basis. But are we really off the hook? It seems that what Jesus is really getting at here is that there can be a form of spirituality that seems to have signs of authenticity. Yet no matter how much someone may look like a disciple of Jesus, the question remains, are they in submission to the will of the Father? So while you might not relate to the specific supernatural acts mentioned here by Jesus, I think that there are analogs that many of us in this room may relate to. Regarding prophecy, you might not claim to be speaking oracles from God, but do you stand behind your knowledge of the Bible, or Augustine, Calvin, and Hodge? Do you mistake your hours of reading, considering, debating theology for true communion with the triune God? Do you stand behind them and fail to submit to the will of the Father in all things? Regarding exorcism, You may not be casting out demons, but do you minister to the afflicted and suffering? Do you mistake your time spent listening to, investing, and in consoling those who suffer from psychological ailment with submission to the Father in all things? Regarding miracles, you may not be healing the sick or feeding the multitude, but do you give to the needy and spend time with the poor? Do you mistake your sacrifices of time, comfort, and resources with submission to the Father's will for your life? Notice that each of the actions listed above are good and honorable, and even biblical. But there's a tendency in our human nature to look to our own external actions and think that we're in the will of Father, mistaking one set of actions with submission to God in all things. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Jesus clarifies the error of these men who cling to their own form of spirituality, to their version of obedience. While they live, while their lives give an appearance of spirituality, the truth is that their lives are not in submission to the law of Christ. These people have mistaken their spiritual identity and practices with true submission to Christ. And the Father is demonstrated in obedience to Christ. Notice that Jesus claims, I never knew you. He isn't saying, once I knew you, but you went astray. Or once you followed my commands, but you have gotten caught up with these other things. No, he says, I never knew you. I know that for some of us here, we have known people who appeared to follow Christ. These people may have shown great zeal for the gospel, great remorse for their sins, or even made great sacrifices for Christ. But the truth is that those who walk away from Christ and stay in that position were not at one point in fellowship with Christ and then fallen away. No, as Christ says, I never knew you. And while the text before us seems to imply this truth, 1 John 2:18 and 19 makes it very explicit, stating, little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. Notice the phrase, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. This is one of the most clear statements of a truth that is taught throughout Scripture. Those who appear to walk away from Christ, who appear to walk away from Christ, never did truly belong to Christ. Our church stands confidently in the doctrine of the preservation of the saints, that when God saves someone, gives them new life, and has given them faith to trust in his Son, there is no going back. There is no falling away. There may be difficult seasons that require repentance, but those who begin in Christ will end in Christ. So to bring my exposition of this passage to a close, there's a fairly simple, though challenging, truth driven home to us by the words of Jesus. Calling Jesus Lord is not enough. Your life must demonstrate that he is your Lord as well. So before I zoom out and say, hey, what do these words of Jesus have to do with the larger picture of the Bible? Where do these words of Jesus fit in within a faithful teaching of the gospel? I'll take some questions. Anybody have any questions at this point in time? I'm just used to teaching middle schoolers, so I usually have to wait about a minute before anybody will ask something. But I'll assume, since most of you are adults, that they can move on. I think that there's one question that should be lingering in all of our minds. What does this have to do with the gospel? What does this teaching of Jesus have to do with the gospel? I hope that this morning everybody knows that no amount of obedience, no amount of effort, absolutely nothing that we can do can restore us, unrighteous sinners, into a right relationship with a holy God. I also hope that we know that there is a great hope for those who trust in Jesus Christ to be saved. But how do we reconcile with the teachings of Jesus that we have just heard? If we are saved by grace, why does Jesus say that unless we will do the will of the Father, we will not enter the kingdom of heaven? This is exactly the question I had about 10 years ago. At that point in my life, I had just gone through a season of repentance and returned to the church. I had been living openly in sin and developed many destructive habits. But by God's grace, I was granted the strength and the will to repent and turn to Christ in the church. I vividly remember reading through the Gospel of Matthew and being crushed by the Sermon on the Mount. I didn't like it. Furthermore, I was perplexed by how I was to reconcile the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, with the Gospel that we are saved by trusting in Jesus' death and resurrection for eternal life. I was even further confused by reading verses such as Matthew 4:23, which says that Jesus went throughout Galilee teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the Gospel of the kingdom. How was Jesus proclaiming the gospel when he had not yet died? How was it that he was proclaiming the gospel when so much of his teaching was about God's way and God's will? If the gospel is simply believing in Jesus' death and resurrection. Over time, sitting under solid Bible teaching and reading the Bible myself, it became clear to me that there were two things that the Bible teaches very clearly. That it is only through the righteousness of Christ imputed to me through faith that I will ever stand as righteous before a holy God. But it was also very clear in reading the Bible that obedience is not an option. Here's my attempt to explain the relationship between faith and works. God's law is not bad. It just cannot save. God's law, however, is a reflection of his character. And to live according to it is to live the good life. Sin, however, is much more than simply breaking God's law. Sin runs deep in our hearts, not just being something that we do, but a disease that is self-perpetuating. Sin begets sin. Sin causes us to love sin and to believe that our ways are better than God's ways and that God is holding out on us when he tells us not to sin. So just as sin is more than just breaking God's law, so salvation is much more than having our guilt washed away, as though all we need to have is our past record cleared. We are not just good citizens who happen to commit a couple of crimes in our youth and need someone to clear them away from our record. Outside of Christ, we are more than just guilty. We are enemies of God. In fact, outside of the work of the Holy Spirit, every aspect of our being resists God. The Bible talks about this in many ways, as being slaves to sins, as being at enmity with God, as being dead in our trespasses and sins. So, to be saved is not just to be saved from the guilt of our sin, though it certainly is that. But it is to be made a new person. And if you are a new person, you will also have new eyes to see the goodness of God's ways and the beauty of his will. And while you will still struggle with sin, you will want to be saved from the remaining of elements of sin in your heart that draw you away from Christ. Put another way, Christ saves us from sin unto holiness. He didn't just save us and leave us where we were. He is also transforming us into godly people to trust in Jesus as Savior and to trust in him as Lord. And that he knows what is good and right. I'd like to close this morning by returning to the passage. Certainly, these words spoken by Jesus are tough. To be confronted with the reality that simply calling Jesus as Lord is not sufficient should cause everyone at least a moment of reflection. We all fall short of actually living as though he were Lord every day. But this is the beauty and joy of the gospel, and this is the beauty and joy of repentance. For while we will continue to fail and fall short of God's will as we creep along in this life, progressing towards holiness, there is a never-ending reservoir of forgiveness because of the blood of Jesus. Let us never forget that the same blood that cleanses us from sin also sets us free from its power. And that as we sin and turn to Jesus for forgiveness, that we also turn to him as Lord. Gracious God, we do need your grace. We do need your Spirit. We do need Christ, his perfect life, his death, his sacrifice, that we might know you. I ask that this morning, people of this church would know that nothing in themselves will ever put them right with you. But that people in this church would also know that because of Christ's work, they do not have to be slaves to sin. That they are free to call Christ Lord and to live with him as their Lord. That we are free to see you in all things, to honor you in all things, and to live lives that are pleasing to you. That there is a hope of continual sanctification in this life, that in all things you are working righteousness in us, and that one day we will not have to fight sin anymore, that one day with our new bodies in the new heavens and new earth, we will be able to live in a world where Christ is honored as Lord in all things perfectly, where our hearts will not lead us astray, where our hearts will not deceive us, where our hearts will not try to lead us in sin or merely call Jesus Lord, but where he will be Lord, where he will reign, and we will be able to live in the joy of service to him for eternity. I ask that this morning our hearts would be open to your word, that T2's preaching would minister to us, that we would be convicted and that we would be drawn near to Christ in faith. May we have sweet fellowship with one another and give you thanks in all things. In Christ's name. Amen.